We're delighted to have Col Marshall with us this conference. Some of us have been going to his training, his passing the baton training, and getting a grip of the ministry training strategy that he's been involved with for many years in Australia. And we thought it was a great opportunity while Col's with us. He's been in Ireland for how many months is it now, Col?
5 months.
5 months. Just to give us a flavour for those of us who perhaps haven't had the opportunity to go along to his sessions hitherto, of what ministry training is about and what the strategy is, what the vision is, and how perhaps even churches like our church might be able to consider implementing it or something like it. So, Col, you're very welcome. Great to have you. Thanks very much.
It is great to be with you, and I'm happy to build on what we've already been doing at this conference. I've really enjoyed this preaching conference. It is different to others that I've been at, because you are, we're working in our preaching, but in the context of evangelising a nation. And I'm very enthused and encouraged by that. Sometimes preaching conferences become very inward-looking as to how to grow our own church and do our preaching better, which is not a bad thing in itself. But to be having sessions with John and Johnny and Porge on the reaching of Ireland with the gospel, and to be thinking about our preaching in that context is very, very helpful. For those of you who don't know me, I'm married to Jackie. We have been here for 5 months. I've been spending 5 months trying to understand Ireland, and I've got a huge headache. Some well-known leader in the north, but we've been in north and south, said he's been reading and studying, he's from the north, and trying to understand Irish history, and all it's given him is a headache. Well, I've been trying just for 5 months, and I've got a headache. It's a very complex country, both the northern and the republic here, and the history and the church history is even more complex. In fact, I believe Don Carson says it's the most complex context he ever comes into and speaks to in terms of churches and Christian history. So I've got a headache. I'm saying that because I'm throwing out ideas tonight, which I hope will be encouraging and helpful, but you've really got to take it and apply it to your context here. What we've done in Australia for the last 30 years now, I've been involved in an apprenticeship ministry where we train young men and women for 2 years in apprenticeship in local churches and university ministries before they go to theological education. Charlie Bremer, I'll tell you a story. Charlie was at our university, it would be nearly 20 years ago now, training to be a high school teacher. We lined him up with his wife Margie, and so I remember the conversations where we talked about whether he should marry Margie or not, and he did, and now they have 3 or 4 children. He finished his university work, went teaching in drama for a couple of years, came back and did the apprenticeship with us in our church, and was learning skills in evangelism, was learning the Bible, was a very good people person, a good leader, a good teacher. Went to Moore College for his theological training. Not everyone goes to Moore College, but he happened to. And then went teaching full-time for 2 or 3 years, and then became an Anglican minister. But Charlie has this whole dramatic, creative flair about him. He did quite well as an Anglican minister, but he always had the urge to create a new ministry for those in the entertainment industry. For the last 10 years or so, he set up Enter, is the name of the ministry, which is to the whole entertainment industry, particularly in Sydney, but it's spreading further. He left the Anglican ministry. He set up his own board of directors and structure and raised finances, which has been a real challenge. He's now the chaplain to some of the drama schools and some of the television stations, an acting community in Sydney. Gradually he's seen some actors and filmmakers and so on converted. He set up a church on a Sunday night, which now also runs on Sunday morning, particularly for those from the entertainment industry. But of course all kinds of other people come too, because friends come and family come and so on. So in one sense it's just a normal church, an independent church, but particularly has this flavour, and I think they do drama fairly regularly in their church, for those who are from the entertainment world. I tell you about Charlie because it really captures a lot of what MTS is about. Through the apprenticeship, he was able to fly his wings and try some things and reach people who hadn't been reached with the gospel and get some idea of what it's like to start a new ministry. And as I look at Australia, which in Australia now, 95% of the community are not hearing the gospel in churches. There's only a very small percentage going to church and a smaller percentage going to churches where the gospel's been taught. So Australia is post-Christian, even though it had a Christian heritage and Christian foundations. Most people will not be reached through the mainline churches. They're going to be reached through all sorts of creative ministries like Charlie Bramell. So one of the big reasons for 30 years now that we've been pushing the whole apprenticeship idea is to raise up those who can start new ministries, who can break into subgroups and corners. I'm looking at Ferenc Benfield there because he told me a few weeks ago that what we need is a generation of spiritual entrepreneurs. Remember telling me that? Yep, good phrase. I've been using it. Not usually attributing it to you, but seeing you're in the room, I thought I'd attribute it to you. Charlie Bramell is a spiritual entrepreneur. It's to do with his gifts and the way God has made him. It's to do with his drama background. But the apprenticeship gave him the vision that he could actually start a ministry with new people, reach them with the gospel, raise the finances for it, build a church that didn't exist before, and not necessarily fit into one of the ordained ministries. Now, most of the ones we've trained have gone into normal Baptist ministries and Anglican ministries and Presbyterian. But what we need, in some ways, is more and more of the Charlies, who, that's a funny way to say it, isn't it? Who can break new ground with the gospel. That's one of the many reasons I keep raising this idea with people like you of starting apprenticeships in churches. And those of you who are breaking new ground somewhere with some subgroup, some city, some town, need to have an apprentice under your wing. You need to have a Charlie with you, so someone is learning as you go what you're doing, and then just pass on that down the line. Okay, that's a little bit of a story just to give you the two of the big principles I'm working on, which you'll hear coming through tonight. And I'm going to finish. Can I finish at 9:30? Is that all right? Seeing we started a bit late. Or are you scowling there? 9:30. Was that the advertised time? I don't want to go past the advertised time. Two of the big principles I work on is build ministry around the Word of God and not hype and not events. Build ministry around the Word of God. Ministry is teaching the Word of God, which is absolutely fundamental, but it's exactly what Stafford's been teaching us in the mornings. I've really benefited and been stirred by that teaching of Stafford and the reminder of what the pastoral and preaching ministry is. The other principle I work on, among many others, is build ministry around people and not programs. I heard you talking this afternoon about a national plan for church planting, the discussion led by Paul, which I'm sitting there thinking, that's going to happen if we build the people who can plant the churches, who can raise the funds, who can reach people who haven't been reached, who can break into all the different subgroups within the Irish community. It'll happen not because we've got the idea, not because we've got a program, but because we've actually built the people who can do that kind of work. And I think, like in Australia, apprenticeship is going to be a very useful way of building the people who can break into Irish society with the gospel. Now, there's a sheet that's been passed around. And I just wanted to... the three things I'm going to do. One is just a quick look at Philippians on partners in the gospel. And then on the second page, the bottom of that page, I'm going to look at a little topic called reforming the ministry model, which is deliberately provocative and hopefully gets some questions coming. And then on the other side, reforming the training strategy, and talk about how MTS works, and then what will stop this happening, how it will liberate us and our growth as ministers, and a conclusion from Crawford Gribbett. So that's where I'm going. The three big topics are partnership in the gospel, reforming the ministry model, and reforming the training strategy. And I'm going to move fairly quickly so you can ask me some questions before we finish at 9:30. Just turn to Philippians for a moment, just to set the scene. Philippians has been very important to me in working out my ministry and this training ministry. And one of the questions has exercised my mind for many years now: what is the normal Christian life? What is the expectation that God has, and therefore we should have, of the average believer, the ordinary believer, sitting in the pew, in terms of service, in terms of the gospel in terms of evangelism. Now, Porge is very clear this afternoon, there's Porge in the room, I'm sure he is, that every Christian should be a witness. Every Christian should be sharing the gospel with others. Some find that too guilt-inducing. It puts too much pressure on Christians. And should be, is it really more the evangelist who should be, or the preacher, the pastor? What does Philippians say? Well, just briefly, we could do a lot on this, but the first thing is that the Philippians are partners in the gospel. Look at from verse 3 there for a minute. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle in prison, probably Rome, writing to the Philippians who have sent Epaphroditus, one of their members, they've sent gifts, they've supported Paul, others have deserted Paul. He's thanking God for their partnership, basically that they stuck with him in solidarity. Very easy to give up on your apostle when he's in prison and to disassociate from him, but they didn't do that because they shared in the gospel of grace with him. Whether he was out preaching or whether he was in prison, they shared in the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel was enormously powerful in this little church in Philippi, and that is seen in their support, their partnership with their apostle, with their preacher. The gospel had totally transformed them. When all human expectations would be to desert your preacher who's now in prison under Rome, under Caesar, they've stuck with him. In chapter 4, you know, they've sent gifts, and the partnership is the whole fellowship work here. It's the koinonia work. Fellowship is not just a good crack after church. I wouldn't have used that word 5 months ago, but I do now. It is standing in solidarity with those who are preaching the gospel and even opening the wallet. All Christians are partners. There are preachers and there are partners. There are the differences. Not everyone is a preacher. Not everyone is a pastor of a church. But everyone is a partner. If you go into the end of chapter 1, let me read 27 to 30, which is really one long sentence, and it's, in my mind, the topic sentence of the whole book. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now I hear that I still have. This is the expectation of every believer, to be contending for the gospel. Partners for the gospel, partners in the gospel, partners in the gospel of grace, and now contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is not just a minister, not just Paul. This is what he expected and God expects of the Philippians and of all of our members, to be fighters, to be fighting for the gospel. It's warrior kind of language, it's soldier language. What it means in terms of who speaks and who preaches and who gives money, it doesn't spell it out here. But to have church members who are not fighting as warriors for the cause of the gospel doesn't fit with this expectation, does it? Paul expects them to go through the same struggle, it's the word agony there, that he had. It's a gift of suffering. It's the gift we don't pray for. We pray for all the other gifts in verse 29 there. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The suffering of the apostle in the cause of the gospel is to be the suffering of the church. The Christian who's not a missionary, the church that's not a missionary church, does not fit with the letter of Philippians. You see the point? Now, we noticed it this afternoon in our preaching group, in a strange little phrase in 2:17, which I'll just pass on to you here, soon we noticed it together. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you should too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is pouring out his life as a sacrifice in the preaching of the gospel and possible martyrdom. That's what he's expecting. The Philippians, through Paul's ministry, come to faith, and what comes out of their faith is sacrifice and service. There's a sacrificial discipleship of every believer. It's exactly the same as the apostle. Paul's pouring out his life. The Philippians are pouring out their lives. You are preaching the gospel week by week to your congregation, to your groups, to your fellowships. Your members are to be doing, caught up in the same cause, in the same partnership, in the same gospel of grace, in the same fight. So I've got those phrases there, I think, on your sheet. Did I put them there? Yes. Paul is calling upon the Philippians, ordinary believers in the pews, this is my summary, to join with him in fighting and suffering for the gospel. The concept of being passive members is just not here, is it? And not anywhere in the New Testament. The motivation is the gospel itself. We don't need verses to tell us to do this, it's the gospel. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Be as one man, contend for the gospel, stand for the gospel. It's the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the sending of the Spirit, that is the gospel itself, which is enough motivation to cause all of our members to be partners fighting for the gospel. In my church, it's not like that. We don't have every member caught up in the same sense of partnership. There's a core who are, and there's others who are not, who are passive members. I don't know why that is. As far as I can tell, in our church we are preaching the gospel, the gospel is clear, and the pastors, and I'm one of them, we're evangelistic, and we're getting the word of God out to others. Some of the members come with us, and others are much more passive. It's just the work of God in the end, isn't it? But the work of God to pray for is for our members to be caught up, not as members, but as partners. So one church I was at years ago, we stopped talking about members, and we changed the word to partner on the basis of this. We don't have members meetings, or you don't come to members information night, you come to partners meetings, and you become a partner of the church. It was really weird for about 2 or 3 years, but eventually everyone got used to it. It was a very helpful thing, because membership implies a passive perception of member services. Partners, you're actually engaged in the work together. So the other images I've got there is the normal expectation is to be an army, not an audience, to be players and not spectators, to be consumed by the gospel rather than consumers of the gospel. There's lots of evidence in some of our Australian Christianity of a consumer view of church, and some of you have said that there's similar things happening here in different parts of Ireland, of kind of a minimalistic view of being Christian, that we'll pack it all into an hour a week, and we complain if it's a bit longer than an hour, and if the member services are not quite right, then we complain to the management, and we shop around for a better church if the music is not what we want. And that kind of consumer mentality is symptomatic of our members who need to become partners fighting in the cause. Now, the reason I start there is because those who do the apprenticeship and offer themselves for the full-time ministry will come out of those who've been grabbed by the gospel and see themselves as partners and warriors, soldiers, players, and not members, spectators, audience. So it really goes back to gospel ministry. In the end, MTS and the apprenticeship goes back to what gospel are we preaching? What is the call of discipleship? And starting right there. It's not as if MTS is a program that you can just say, oh, here's a good idea, I'll start MTS. It doesn't work. It's what has the gospel of grace done in the lives of our members, and then in the gifts coming through of the leaders and those who can teach and those who have pastoral responsibilities. It goes back to the gospel we're preaching and the power of God at work, bringing our members into partnership in the cause of Christ. So that's why I've started there. Any questions you want to ask me about that? One of the reasons I thought I'd stand here is we can make it a bit more interactive. Or any comments about your situation in terms of consumers versus consumed and audience versus army and so on. Any comments on any of that? Well, that's always very encouraging to have absolute stone silence and not a look of question. Well,
other than the fair what you're saying,
it's consent.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think I'm recognizing what you're describing.
Yes. Fix it, yes. All right.
So that's the answer.
All right.
But we would love to lose our members from Catholic
Church into action. Yes, I could hear that in your talks the two mornings. Some of the right frustrations we feel as pastors and preachers. We're preaching away and we're praying and the gospel is clear and we're confident in the word of God, and yet there's just a wall there with some, isn't it? I don't know how you said it, but it was that kind of thing. Yeah. All right, well, let me give you some thoughts on the how then. We'll be American. How do you fix it, Buck? How do you do that? I don't think this is the whole answer. I've already given the answer in that it's the normal, powerful ministries of the Word of God that do it. There's no particular trick or technique or structure. But I just wonder whether we've got to rethink our ministry model. And that's a fairly big call, and this may generate a bit more question. Let me go through it quickly. So on the bottom half of that first page then, let me just say it, and I don't know which bits of it are true for you or not, but you'll work it out, all right? The traditional model is what I'm calling the clerical professional. Some of you don't call yourself clergy, I know it depends on what denomination you're in, but you know what I mean by that. The paid pastor who's the pastor of the flock, the shepherd of the flock, usually ordained, not always ordained, but generally. By professional, I don't mean any negative thing about being professional, just that we're being paid. Well, that was interesting in the passage that Stafford was in this morning, that Paul refused payment. And I wondered as you were going through there whether that's to do with the relationship with the flock, that at that point being paid by the flock would have actually distorted the pastoral relationship. And I wonder whether that does it for us sometimes too, that we tend to be seen as those who provide member services because the members pay us to do the ministry, so why would they do the ministry? That's why we pay you, kind of thing. So the money can actually get in the way. I don't know what to do about that because I want to get paid too, but it can be a problem. Anyway, that's a bit of a sidetrack. In our context of Reformed Evangelical preachers, we believe in the preaching ministry, and that's why we're here. So I've got the onion there with the preaching surrounding, shaping, building the church, building the people through our preaching ministries. As well as that, there's the whole Sunday ministry of it's more than preaching. It is the conduct of the whole worship service. It's also the occasional services, which are very important and can be very powerfully used by God, of the baptisms, the marriages and funeral, the hatch, match, dispatch. And then a whole system which is quite strong here in Ireland, I think more so than in Australia, of regular pastoral visitation. So most of you, if you're ordained ministers, I ask you what church you're at, you can tell me you've got 219 families and they are your pastoral responsibility, and you have a real sense of them being your flock and you being their shepherd. It's a lovely thing. It really is a wonderful thing that you're so clear on your responsibilities in shepherding of the flock, both through the preaching ministry and through the various visitation ministries and of course the sickness and so on as well. And of course it has great strengths in terms of preaching being central, the Sunday worship with families and so on. I want to highlight some weaknesses though. It's limited to the gifts and capacity of you, the minister. I don't know what your churches are like here, but we've found once we get to 120, 150, you can't actually know all the flock as the minister, as the solo minister. Nor do the flock all know each other. So there's something that happens around 120, 150, where it becomes less personal. Not impersonal, but just less personal. It can, inadvertently, tend to create an attitude of consumerism. That is, a dependency on you, the minister, to do the ministry. That's what we pay you for. That fits the spirit of our age increasingly, where you get professionals to do everything. From, we have dog washing companies. You know, you can get your dog washed by the professional dog washers in Australia. I don't know whether you have them here. But professionals will come and do everything. It contributes to the symptoms of consumerism I went through before, in terms of let's get in and out quickly, and if things are not right, I'll change churches, or I'll complain to the management, and so on. I think, talking to some of you, and this has just come from you, I wouldn't have known this unless you told me, but the system of pastoral visitation is actually an extreme form of consumerism. Because a lot of your members expect this annual visit, and expect to visit when they're sick and so on, and they only want you, they only want the ordained person because somehow you're closer to God. Some of you have told me terrible stories about the assistant being sent, even other ordained assistants, and they don't want them to come, they only want the senior minister to come. So there's this demand kind of level happening. You're doing the right thing, you're trying to visit and read the Bible and pray with them and so on, but inadvertently you're actually creating attitudes in the members that are very unhelpful to them in terms of being passive consumers. It tends to, that's why I've got the arrows going down there, tends to create consumers. Not everybody, I don't mean everybody under this model, that would be ridiculous because the gospel's at work. But it may be a key as to why some are more consumers than partners. And is it a maintenance strategy, that is maintaining what is, because it's hard to grow further on that model. Partly because only a certain number of Christians have the gifts to do all of that. It's actually quite an extraordinary person who can have an effective preaching and pastoral ministry and do it really well. And maybe there's lots of other ministries we could create if we could simplify the whole thing to some extent and have more diverse ministries. And in Northern Ireland, where I've been, some of the ministers are saying it's not a maintenance model at all, it's actually a decline model. Because for whatever reason, we're going backwards now in terms of not reaching as much of the community, and our church is starting to drop off in attendance. So some of the very strong churches in the north, as sectarianism is waning, which is great, are finding there's a whole set of reasons for coming to church that are no longer there in terms of your political statement. And so they're very worried about attendance patterns in some of the very strong denominations in the north. Some of you know a lot more about that than I would. In this, I want to say something that you mustn't understand, but I think it's worth thinking through, that in this model, the sermon is central, but the sermon is necessary, but not sufficient. Now, I've said it, there you go. You've never heard anyone say that before, particularly at a preaching conference. The sermon is absolutely necessary, but not sufficient for the growth of our members and the growth of our church. I love preaching, and I enjoy the preparation. I love doing it. I miss when I'm not doing it. And I benefited greatly from some terrific preaching ministries in Sydney. Changed my life constantly. Biblical preaching, absolutely necessary for our personal reform, the reform of the church, for mission, for training, for our godliness, for pastoral care, and Stafford's point about not separating out the pastoral ministry from the preaching ministry was brilliant. Absolutely helpful on that. The preaching, the word, and the pulpit preaching of the sermon, absolutely essential. And weak preaching will weaken our churches and make them vulnerable to wolves, and false preaching will destroy our churches. So don't mishear me. Right? I believe in the Sunday 20-minute, 25-minute sermon. It's done an enormous amount for me. I love doing it. But it's not sufficient for the making of disciples. There's many ministries of the word. There's many ways we need to get our members into the word of God. And I wonder whether, you tell me whether you disagree or not, but whether this is another part of the answer as to why we have some who are consumers and not partners caught up in the cause of the gospel. The word of the gospel is sufficient, right? Preaching the gospel is sufficient, but the sermon is just one way of doing that. And at one level, it's a very limited way, because the more consumerism takes over, they only want 20 minutes, and they only want the bottom line, and they don't want to think hard. You've done all the work. And I'm sitting there, when I'm teaching, I'm thinking, if they taught this passage, the lights would go on. Why am I just teaching it and they receive it? Why don't I get them to teach it? What if they taught it to their children? What if they taught it to another young person in the congregation? But as well as me teaching them, why don't I get more of them doing the teaching in all kinds of ways? And then I think, well, is that a biblical kind of expectation? I was also going to say, I've sort of skipped down here a little bit, but it all doesn't really matter. The sermon itself can inadvertently lead to consumer mentality in the way we discuss the sermon and the preacher and not the word. Those kind of, which I'm just as guilty of as anybody else. We discuss the packaging of the sermon or the style of the preacher. And in the worst possible scenarios, well, I'm not going to go because he's preaching, I'm going to go to another church because they're preaching. And the whole decision making is not based on the gospel and the word of God, but how good the preacher is. And maybe even if we try and polish our sermons and make them better so that people want to come and want to listen, we're even contributing to the consumer mentality. Rather than the unadorned, raw gospel, unplugged, without any great polish, why don't they sit and listen to that? Why are they going to have polished sermons? And all the podcasts, you can now listen to sermons from all around the world. And we've got a problem in our church back home where we've got a very good preacher, Simon Manchester, who also has podcasts. But I know members in our church are saying, well, yeah, I've been listening to Simon for many years, but John Piper, man, he really likes it. Or whoever it is, Don Carson, because they can get these podcasts as easily as they can get. And some have stopped going to church and listen to the podcasts. That's consumerism gone rampant, even in relation to our preaching. And my solution is very simple. Just get everybody teaching. And what's the biblical basis for that? Well, in the age of the Spirit, everyone has the Spirit, and everyone prophesies. So we've got to come to terms with prophecy in Acts chapter 2, places like that. We're different to the Old Testament, where there were particular prophets. We live in the age of the Spirit. We all speak the word of God to each other. So there's all those passages about encouraging one another and speaking the truth to one another, all the one another passages. But what about parents and children? Everyone with a child, every husband with a wife, and every parent with a child is to be a teacher. But we keep allowing them to outsource it. Send them to the Sunday school. Send them to the youth group. We'll run women's conferences. Men, don't bother teaching your wives, because we'll run conferences for the women. Or the women meet in Bible study groups, and the men give up teaching their wives. It's not the way it's meant to be. There's a teaching ministry for all of us, not the pulpit ministry. Now, Peter Adam is terrific on this. It's on preaching, but chapter 2 or 3 is called, he's an Australian, but he sounds like an Englishman because he spent so much time at Durham. Have you had Peter Adam over here at this conference? Yeah. You've had him over here. He's worth having anywhere, because I agree with him. preacher at work, preaching as a ministry of the word. That's what I'm saying. Preaching is a ministry of the word. So he has a whole chapter 4 on all the many ministries of the word. And he shows with John Calvin, Richard Baxter, and the New Testament evidence, New Testament words and images, and so forth, for all the different kinds of ministries of the word that the New Testament envisages and the involvement of people. So instead of a picture of come for 20 minutes and hear the preacher preach, it's a picture of everyone engaged in the teaching, encouragement, speaking the word of God, encouraging the word of God. And what are we supposed to do in Hebrews 10 when we come to church? Sit in pews, look at the back of the neck, don't talk to each other, and listen to a guy give a 20 minute monologue. No. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, instead meet together regularly, and I've totally lost this memory verse. How's it go? And encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So we've tried to one of our friends, Archie, back home had this thing going in his church of the 1 minute sermon. Just one little way of doing it. I've never tried it, actually. So after the sermon, during the sermon, everyone was supposed to work out a 1 minute sermon so that you could go around at morning tea after church and preach their 1 minute sermon to each other. It was just a little way of teaching the congregation that they had to teach each other. I wasn't part of this church, but I believe it was brilliant. He loved it. And they loved it. It taught Archie all kinds of things about what they were learning and what they weren't learning.
Is that based on his sermon?
Yeah, based on his sermon, yeah. They listened to the sermon much more actively because they knew they were going to be asked, what's your 1 minute sermon at the end of it? And it gave the idea that we're all teaching each other, we're all encouraging each other. And encouragement is not just patting each other on the back and saying, come on, keep going. But encouragement, the words encouragement in the New Testament and comfort and urging are all about ministries of the word. The way I encourage you is by bringing the gospel to you. Not just to convert you, but to give you hope for this week and for the future. And so what I envisage, and I've never seen in any church I've been involved with, but we've got more or less there in different churches, is this whole mutual teaching ministry going on. Starting in the homes, with the parents teaching their children, husbands teaching their wives, reading the Bible with each other. And I believe, at least in the north, I haven't asked you so much in the south, although I've talked to Dara a little bit about it, there's a need here to be teaching parents to be teaching their children. That's being lost in some of the churches, at least. Certainly being lost in some of the Australian churches. In fact, when I go back home, we're going to work on that with the men. I'm going to be meeting with men to get them teaching each other, but working out how to teach their own children again and make that a regular part of their family life. And when you do that, you haven't just got people listening to sermons for 20 minutes. You've got them in the Bible and they're meditating on the scripture and they're rummaging around and they're asking questions. And so in our churches, they sit and take notes and then they ask questions. And we have public question time after the sermon. So you can ask questions of the preacher. And that's the best time of the whole sermon. The whole thing goes for hours. You can't do it in 20 minutes. And there's just an engagement in the Word of God, but still the Word of God doing the work. It's not a trick, it's not a program, but it's engaging people in the Word of God in a way that's different to the passive reception of the talk. Is that making any sense? Do you want to make any comments, things you've done, things you've tried, on all that?
Has that worked practically well with, say, your children's program and the crafts and all that stuff?
In what respect, John?
Well, I mean, I'm just trying to translate it into our context. We have the craft office screening, the children climbing up the wall and, you know, get real and come and check the children.
Oh yes, I see. Yeah, now there are problems. You've actually got to set up the program so the workers are willing to stay later and so on, and work out at what point you take the children out so the crèche workers are not going for too long. It's still got to be a clear time frame. As long as the expectations are same, it works. But you may have to extend the morning from an hour to an hour and a half or something like that. Yeah, and that could be done over time. Mm.
Just on the increasing the preacher as a consumer, we just asked the question, how to find the sermon, and Mark and I started asking what we encouraged by what we found, what we found.
Yes, that's right. Now that leads me into a thought on a thing I've been doing in Ireland called the Ministry of the Pew. I've been doing in Australia for years. And that's gone over rather well. It's not published anywhere, but it's a simple 2-hour kind of workshop for any church members. I did it with Kilkenny. I see Dave Damien there. He can tell us later whether it worked or not. It's probably no different at all. But anyway, don't disabuse me of my thinking that it's good. But the idea is to get the church members and whoever will come, particularly elders and leaders and things like that, to work out how to serve each other on Sunday when they come to church. And what do you do before church, during church and after church to be ministering to each other? And there's all kinds of things come out and it's really, really good fun. But it changes, in my ideal world, it changes the way people think about church to be a mutual encouragement. And one of the things we teach them is what to ask after the sermon. So you don't just go straight onto the football or whatever. most people don't know how to get into a spiritual conversation. I don't know why that is, but you don't know either. Particularly of an older generation. And so giving some clues on what to ask and what to say, rather than exactly as you just said, without a good sermon, but make a particular comment about the sermon or ask a more specific question. So we train each other in how to do that. Now there's all sorts of I've jumped ahead here, I'm not really following my notes, which is always better. The training model, go back to your sheet there for a minute, okay? The training model still has you, the minister, as preacher. And preaching is even more important, certainly not less important, because some of the discipling ministries that came out of the States years ago diminished preaching. They said, now let's move to a discipling model. And they poo-poo preaching, as if preaching doesn't work. It's just unbiblical and wrong and untrue to the gospel. Of course preaching on Sunday, God is going to be using that. And it has all sorts of absolutely necessary effects in controlling the theological agenda of your whole church. The way you teach on Sunday and the content of what you teach is what your Sunday school teachers are going to teach. The way you handle the Bible from the pulpit is the way your youth leaders are going to handle the Bible in the small group. So the preaching sense sets the tone for everything and the direction of everything. What the gospel is, how to read the Bible, how to teach the Bible, all of that will be demonstrated by the way you preach. In fact, I haven't got the quote here, but in speaking God's words, what did I put in here? Just a sec. I might have put it in here and thought it was all going to be too long, but now I've thought of it. Yes, Peter Adams says, expository preaching provides an accessible, usable and safe model of Bible teaching and preaching. If one of our tasks is to encourage lay people in ministry, then the best thing to do is to provide them with a model of teaching which they can use at any level. Get that? You teach from the pulpit in a way that helps your members teach others. Then he goes on, it is not good to encourage people to flip through the Bible, taking their favourite verses out of context. It is good to work to show the people a model of Bible teaching that they can use to their benefit, and the benefit of those who learn from them. So the preaching ministry sets the direction of all of the teaching ministries in your church. So it becomes even more important. If you're passing on the ministry to others, it's even more important to give attention to your Sunday preaching, not less. Have I laboured that point long enough? You want me to move on? I'll move on. Okay. I'll make sure you got that point. But inside the circle now, instead of the members coming to you, the ordained pastor, you're now training the Sunday school teacher, the pastoral work of the evangelist, the small group leader, whoever else you can think of. Parents, for example. Ministry of the pew kind of people who come and minister on Sunday morning. One-to-one Bible readers is one. The ones I work on, the sort of basic ones in our church, in my ministry, to train everybody in ministry of the pew, this whole idea of how to serve on Sunday when you come. Train as many as possible. Train all the parents to teach their children the Bible, so they're all Bible teachers if they're parents. To train some who have evangelistic gifts as evangelists and pastoral evangelists. To train every Christian to be able to give a word of testimony and to be able to invite someone to hear the gospel. Not every Christian can explain the gospel. I mean, there's just different abilities and different gifts and stuff. So we don't want to lay that upon everybody. But they can all give a tract to somebody. They can all put a card in the mail. They can all invite to a meeting where someone else is going to do them. They can all send a book, or now you can send a website or something. So if they're caught up in the cause of the gospel, there's something every Christian can do, even if they don't have verbal gifts or teaching gifts. So we try and give them those basic ideas. Then the higher level one, if you like, in terms of giftedness, is the small group leader. So we train as many as we can, but that's really a little pastoral role if they're going to run a Bible study group. So only particular ones we train in that, because they have gifts of teaching and leadership and pastoral care in the Bible study groups. But that requires a whole development of who are we going to train in what. Now out of that, I've got the little box there with apprentice coming out. It's apprenticeship training. I'm not a good self-publicist, but I should have brought my book Growth Groups, which I wrote many years ago. This kind of illustrates it. Growth Groups is worth getting hold of. It's on how to train Bible study leaders and small group leaders. And it's on the apprenticeship model. So you meet for 10 weeks, and like we've been doing in the workshops here, you actually get them to prepare and lead some Bible study discussions, and then you give them some feedback. The reason I'm saying that is because I think someone in our group up there this afternoon said, yeah, we've run training programs and they do the work and then nothing happens. I think that's exactly right. Training programs in themselves don't work. What works is when they see you do it. And then when you see them do it, then you give them some feedback. And when you do it together. So if you want to train someone in evangelism, go and do some evangelism together. That's the way to start. Then you can give them some tools and some ideas. But if you've actually done it together, a home visit or someone, any form of evangelism, pastoral care, anything, doing it together with one of your elders or one of the young people that you're training will motivate the learning, because they see you doing it, they see you wrestling with it, they see the mistakes you make, and they see they need to get into the Bible and work out how to do it, then they have a go at it. Over the years I've done a lot of the evangelism training, just taking people out to talk to people in the streets, and it's the best, one of the best spiritual exercises, if you like, that you can do. Not just for learning evangelism, but for drawing them into the whole cause of the gospel and getting them sharpened on what the gospel is and how to answer questions. And it motivates them in their Bible study, because this question's been raised about whatever. So doing ministry with people is far more powerful than running them through courses. So I use courses and I've written courses, but they don't work unless they actually see you do it. Okay? Well, that's my experience anyway. So that's the training missional model, which I think may have some answers in terms of seeing disciples rather than consumers, and a mission strategy rather than a maintenance strategy. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Clem from Swords. I'm not going to put on the accent, no. I'll just talk about my friends, because I know them. I don't know your friends. But in Australia, the Matthias Media Group, which should be available through the Good Book Company, have published stuff by Stephanie Carmichael, who's a school teacher, a very good school teacher, and very good with the Bible. And she's written some of the best Sunday school material, which handles the Old Testament in a helpful way for kids. So instead of teaching Daniel or Moses in some kind of moralistic or spiritualizing kind of way, she teaches the Old Testament with a view to understanding the New Testament, and does it for kids. For her material, I have got a lot of time for Stephanie Carmichael. It's a training program. I think it's Leading Little Ones to God or something like that. Something like that.
Training Sunday school teachers themselves, training on home leaders. You mentioned your growth groups.
Yep, yep.
Like the way about Colin Marshall.
Yep, yep. Is that now Herper? Yep. Okay. Who publishes it? Matthias Media? Yep, yep.
It's very good. But they pay so much.
And I don't get any royalties, and I've not paid them to say that. Mm-hmm. Now, it has been useful over the years. I don't want to be mandy-pandy about it. It has been a useful tool, and so I commend it to you. And even for your preaching, I told our group in the workshop that thinking through how to prepare a sermon and how to prepare a Bible study essentially is the same. It's just a different delivery method in the end. So if you're really, those of you who have been preaching for years, growth groups will be too tedious for you. Those of you who are just starting your preaching or teaching of any kind, growth groups will give you some good tools on understanding the text and then packaging the text and then delivering the talk or the Bible study, as well as other things on small groups. Okay? Well, time's nearly gone, and I want to just do one other thing, which was reforming the training strategy on the back there. And this is where, in one sense, this is the essence of the MTS as an organisation. And we are setting it up MTS here. It's actually been running for 3 or 4 years here and in the north. Sean Martin is the director of the MTS in the Republic, and he and I and others are in discussions at the moment about what that's going to look like in the next ministry year, that there'll be things that you can engage in that Sean is setting up with many others here in the room, for this coming, your next ministry year. It starts with the training of all disciples, which is why I started back in Philippians, and the expectation on all Christians to be trained as disciples, not just consumers, and the many ministries of the word. So you won't have apprentices popping out wanting to preach the gospel full time unless you're doing that training of everybody. The next phase is the challenge, and the challenge to ministry, which at one level is a conference that we're going to be setting up, and you'll hear about that. It's really about you. That is, you actively praying and looking for those that you should be drawing into the ministry, just like Paul did with Timothy. Timothy was a son serving with his father in the work of the gospel. Who are your Timothys? Who are your Timothets, if you like? Who are those who can be in the family business of gospel preaching with you? Don't just do it on your own. I worked out to reach 10% of Ireland, which is about 4 million people. Sorry, 4 million is the population. 10%, 400,000. You actually need 4,000 evangelists at this conference to reach 10% of the community. That's the size of the task. That's on the assumption that God would give 100 converts to each evangelist. It's a huge task. I mean, I'm so excited to be here with you, but we actually need 4,000 of you, all creating new ministry. That's just to reach 10% of Ireland. So if all of you in the next couple of years took someone, man or woman, under your wing to teach them the ministry of the gospel, and every couple of years you all just multiplied that out, it could happen in about 14 years. It won't do it like that, but just to illustrate, it could happen in 14 years if you have 4,000 at this conference, if you all multiplied regularly every 2 years. Yeah, it won't happen like that, I know. And it'll only happen by God anyway. But it just gives you an idea that if we focus on a priority, which is your mandate, you are to entrust the ministry to others. Just as it was entrusted to Paul, he entrusted it to Timothy, who was to entrust it to others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's not an optional extra. That's the part of our ministry responsibility. Now, we in MTS, it's just an expression of that. It's just one way of doing that, of calling them apprentices. That's just an application of 2 Timothy 2:2. It's an application of the Paul Timothy kind of relationship. It's a father-son kind of thing. It's an apprenticeship. It's not a course. The way it works is you train them in your own church. We will provide some training days, some central training input on a limited basis for those who are the apprentices. We'll try and do that regionally over time. It'll be a slow build up. It won't be a quick fix. It won't all happen overnight. But gradually you can have your sons and daughters in the work joining you. And then as you see there, from the challenge phase, it goes on to the apprenticeship, and then into theological college. So the apprenticeship is not meant to replace formal theological education, but to enhance it. To recruit people into it, to prepare them for the formal side of the studies. But once you've done an apprenticeship for 2 years, when you're sitting in the classroom, you're not there to pass the exam, and you're not there to get ordained. You're actually there because you've got real pastoral questions, real biblical questions, real evangelistic questions you want answered. Because you've just spent 2 years with your trainer trying to get the gospel out to people and being asked all these hard questions, and asked hard questions by members in your Bible study group at church. And so you want to actually go and learn theology. It's not just a ticket into the system, and certainly not just passing exams. That's great preparation for the theological phase. But in this model, you are the trainer. And in one sense, this is the weakness of it. The theological colleges collect all the faculty and trainers together, and it all works. But to throw the job to you is a huge thing, actually, because you've got to give some priority to it. You've got to learn how to train. That's why we're running workshops and so on, to help you learn how to be not only preachers but trainers of preachers. And it's a mind shift for many of you to actually think that that's part of your job. But where are the 4,000 going to come from to reach 10% of Ireland? They're sitting in your church. You're the ones who know them. You're the ones that need to send them on. John? Well, I'm raving on now, aren't I?
No, absolutely not. I'm a still learner, and I'm a bit sometimes on the uptick. And yep. I realise this all there, and we can start. Take me through fairly quickly, just because I realise other people have questions as well. Let's say I can identify.
So you have six people that you can think of that could be in the preaching ministry, yeah. Right? Okay, what are the next steps? To have praying played out for them goes without saying, but we need to keep saying, because God will send out the labourers. Start having personal conversations with them about their future and where they're at and their Christian growth and process. Involve them in some training program that you personally are doing, whether it be a Bible study group or a preaching class for young preachers or some evangelistic work, anything that gets them alongside you. And you do it, don't outsource it. You do it personally as John, because you're the preacher and pastor there in Drogheda. By getting them in that context with you, you will start to see their suitability as to whether they should be challenged, which would be the next phase, about full-time ministry. And out of the six, you may decide three, really, at the point where they could be challenged to do an apprenticeship. The apprenticeship may not be for 2 or 3 years. It may take them that long to organise their affairs or finish their course or whatever it is. So you keep coaching them and talking to them over those 2 or 3 years, and then bring them into the apprenticeship with you. By that time, you've spoken to your session and those who control the coppers and so on, and you've organised a scholarship for, say, two of them, so that they're on a basic training wage to work with you, kind of on your staff, basically. And so they can work full-time then with you for 2 years. And it's a training position. And MTS doesn't need to set the rates of pay, but the general recommendation is to make it a fair training wage for your context here. And then during the 2 years, you would meet with them usually weekly. A lot of that time would be together, the two of them. So you'd have a little prayer time, staff meeting, how did Sunday go, what could we have done better, let's look at the Bible together, let's look at this book together, let's do a training paper on Christology in the 4th century, just anything. And we've got a whole lot of resources on the website that you can draw down on if you can't think of what to do, but you'll all think of things of what to do. So there's no fixed curriculum during the apprenticeship, but we give you lots of ideas, lots of resources, lots of papers, lots of books to read, and you meet with them at least for a couple of hours every week. But most of their time is actually meeting with people. So you've got to help them work out context. This is during the apprenticeship now, of where they could meet non-Christians, which young Christians in the congregation they could follow up. Do as much with you as possible. That is, if you're going visiting, take one of them with you. If you're setting up a men's breakfast, get them to set it up and they do it with you. And so there's this father-son kind of relationship develops. They're learning more from your failures and your grief and the difficulties than they are from your successes. They're getting a feel of what it's like to be the Apostle Paul, to be John Woodside, to be a pastor of the gospel. In all of that, you're seeing their character. You're seeing how people relate to them. You're seeing their integrity. You're seeing their teaching gifts or not. And by the end of the 2 years, you'll be able to advise them very accurately as to what to head off into. Not whether to be in ministry, but what ministry. Is it the ordained ministry? Is it the evangelistic ministry? Is it overseas? Is it lay ministry? What is it that's going to suit them? In many cases, you'll keep up with them for the next 30 years. Not all of them, but there'll be a relationship there. They go on to theological college, they go on into ministry. What was that?
The next 30 years, did you say?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, who knows who you'll be looking after. You can see I still think of myself as very young. I don't know whether that run through helps or not, but just... Yeah, does it give you some steps?
Let's say I've identified, let's say, even 2 or 3 years.
Yeah.
Okay. Do I go along and approach them and say, I recognise a new potential Christian service. Are you willing to do what? To meet with me once a week and prefer, of course, to try to get involved in some Christian service?
There's two phases. There's the challenge phase where they're still working out whether they'll do the apprenticeship and go into that training, and then the apprenticeship itself. So in the challenge phase, which is often 2 or 3 years, yes, you'll meet, the ideal would be to meet with them regularly. It may not be every week, it may be once a month. Do some ministry with them. keep having on the run kind of conversations about their Christian life, their Christian progress, about their job, about everything, just friendship. And then, you know, three or four times a year, keep having the conversation about, well, what are you going to do with your life? Is there anything stopping you in terms of your own obedience from coming into the ministry? What does your wife think about all this? And if they're married, then their girlfriends and stuff, or boyfriends the other way around, treating them as a couple. It's going to be a joint decision. So there's no formula. We haven't written a book on what to do on that. It's very much the parenting kind of model that we heard from. What would you do with your own children? Is what we would do with our spiritual children in helping them work out their life's work. But along the way, one of the things we've worked at in Australia is along the way giving a very clear challenge to give up wealth, to give up their profession. A lot of the ones we've recruited, like Charlie Bramall, he could have made his mark in anything. I mean, he's just a very gifted man, whether it be in teaching or in acting itself or whatever. But he was challenged by the gospel. And I remember some of the early conferences he came to, and Lois knows him very well, Charlie and Margie, and we just had to sit them down and eyeball them and say, look, you have many gifts of the gospel. You've got it, people, and we want you to give up all the other things you thought of doing and come into ministry. And that's a repeated conversation over many months. And then we get them together with others in weekend conferences. So they're all talking about it together and seeing they're not the only ones doing it. That's why we run the weekend challenge conferences. And I'm asking you to be very generous with your own children in this. You need to give your own biological children away to the ministry if they have those gifts. That's a tricky business, because it's really others who need to have the solid conversations. It's hard for parents. It's easy for parents to become too manipulative at that point. But you need to be generous in your heart, in giving your own children away to the ministry, and generous in giving away the leaders in your church for training. Because those who do MTS and go on into theological college usually won't come back to your church. So you're giving away your best leaders to another part of the vineyard, and that's very costly. But we need to draw the line in the sand and challenge, and sometimes very hard conversations in terms of challenging their materialism, challenging their careerism, helping them extricate themselves from their parents. The last thing the parents want them to do is to preach the gospel. Even Christian parents, sadly, because the parents have invested so much energy, time, money in their education, and they've just got through medicine. Who are these yobos telling me to give up medicine and come and preach the gospel? Who are they? We've had irate conversations with the parents. They're irate, we're not. Phone calls and meetings, and they just, yeah. So, alright, it's the importance of the university work. I've got to finish, haven't I? Oh, I've gone over, I'm sorry. Do support Adam Jones in the in his new position with Icons Ireland. Because it's that phase of life when they're going through university, where they're making lots of these decisions. IFES is absolutely critical for the evangelisation of Ireland. I cannot stress that too much, and partly it's just logical, but partly we've seen the AFES ministry in Australia generate every year scores of young people who are going into the ministry. And that's happened over the last 30 years. And the whole area prior to that is the youth ministry, as well as your own personal youth ministry in your churches. The need for some really clear youth leadership conferences, training conferences, the kind of thing that I just started talking to Jonathan Shaw that he's doing with youth leadership training, because he gave it with him. Do support that work, that kind of work in youth leaders training conferences. Because the flow of the 4,000 you need to reach 10% of Ireland will come from really strong biblical youth ministries, really strong biblical university ministries, and then into the apprenticeship, into college, and out into the ministry. So some big strategic things to work at together, and to support those doing youth and university work, the chaplains who are doing university work. Okay, my conclusion. We haven't got to what will stop this happening. Well, you'll have to work out yourself what will stop. I'll give you the headings. No, I won't. We've gone already. And I haven't got to our liberation and growth as ministers, but I have to finish. This is Crawford Gribben, who is a Scot, but committed to Ireland and teaches at Trinity College Dublin. Europe is the world's forgotten mission field, but of all Europe, surely nowhere has been neglected to the same extent as Ireland. Today, as never before, Ireland needs the gospel. It needs Christians who will stand only as Christians for the gospel, and only the gospel. It needs Christians who will come to bring the gospel, and only the gospel, who will be prepared to abandon the importation of their home cultures if they find that those cultures present any kind of barrier at all to the spread of the word. It needs Christians who will be prepared to die on a daily basis in order to bring life to Ireland. It's Epaphroditus, isn't it? He risked his life for the cause of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again with all of our heart for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming, his revelation of you, the Father, for his death on our behalf for our sin to escape judgment, for his resurrection power and the resurrection bodies he will give us, for his intercession in heaven for all the days. We praise you for him. We pray that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. And we pray, Father, that you would raise up those who would preach this message into every corner of this land. And we pray in Jesus' name.